Please follow along as I read Matthew 11, 7 through 15. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing. I want to do that, Father. I ask that what I am incapable of, yet your Holy Spirit and your Word are infinitely capable of, you would be pleased to do today, as we ask every Sunday, for the glory of your Son and for the joy of your saints. In his name, amen. What is your closest connection to fame? Mine probably would be two. When I was at a church in our church in Ohio, I've mentioned this, I believe, many times. Fernando Ortega came to do a concert at our church, and I got to be his chauffeur. So I drove him around, and it was really not much because he couldn't have really cared much about me. All he thought of me was as his chauffeur. He was a nice guy, a true believer, but I drove him around, and we talked a little bit, but not much. My other one is that my brother had hosted a Gospel Coalition chapter conference in Columbus at one of the churches that was there, he and some other pastors, and they had Alistair Begg come preach at the conference. And I got to sit next to Alistair Begg at lunch, and I really, really was offended by this because he has a super dry and sarcastic humor. And in that I am not wired that way, it really offended me and I didn't get along with him. Okay, for those of you who don't get dry humor, that's what that was, okay? Alistair Begg was actually in a movie. Probably not many of you know this. Years and years ago, he was in a movie about the golfer Bobby Jones, who I think designed Augusta National Park. And so, if you've ever heard of that, and you know, I'm not saying it's either right or wrong, but that 6 degrees from Kevin Bacon thing, right, that everyone is connected to someone. I don't know why they use Kevin Bacon's name other than Bacon. But in that I know Alistair Begg, and he was in a movie, then, you know, I'm 6 degrees connected to many, many people, so I'm famous. Obviously saying that with a little bit of dry humor also. But it reminds us that we tend to think of certain people as great, right? Because they're famous, because they are on the radio and preach, because they are way more musically talented than any of the rest of us, because they can act, because they had enough people vote for them in 2020 or 2016 or every other year going back to 17, whenever Washington became the first president. On and on and on, right? We tend to think much of people who have certain skills or notoriety or whatever. Maybe a better question would be, based on this text, who is the least person that you know? And you probably wouldn't want to answer that for fear of offending someone. But Jesus is talking about individuals in this text who would fit into that category, yet he calls them great. And it is not because of their musical or acting or preaching or political acumen. It is because of the value that they find in the one who is of infinite value. So, John the Baptist was great, but the one to whom he pointed is greater. Jesus' commendation, not condemnation, commendation. Commendation's good, condemnation's bad, right? So Jesus' commendation of John emphasizes John's greatness, but also the greater privilege of those whom he, the greater one, brings into the kingdom. John's role emphasizes the plan and the one it is essential to accept. So as great as John is, something, someone greater has arrived. Jesus and the kingdom that he establishes. But then Jesus says, and I'm kind of summarizing the passage, these are being attacked rather than welcomed. Nonetheless, such opposition should not deter would-be disciples. For God's redemptive plan is unfolding according to plan, and Jesus brings those least ones into great privilege. So, the first thing we're going to do under Roman numeral 1 is talk about John's greatness. Now, I was joking with Nancy earlier today. We make my sermon notes available to those who want them, and I feel kind of bad because you look at these and you think, well, there's really not much to his preaching, right? These are his notes, but I'll obviously continue to make them available. But you know that what I typically do is, you know, I've got my notes and then I kind of go extemporaneously from the notes. I'm going to try not to do that under Roman numeral 1, so it'll be a bit more reading than my analysis of my bullet points, because I want to kind of get to Roman numeral 2 a bit quicker than we would have if I spent more time there on the front of the page. So in verses 7 through 11 and 13 and 14, John is the greatest in a long succession of prophets and revelation, and emphasizes that God's redemptive plan is still folding. Now Jesus asks 6 questions and gives various comments in verses 7 through 9 to the crowd. Now remember, John's disciples have just come and they've asked him, "Are you the one who's to come?" And Jesus has said, "Go tell John, the lame have learned to walk, the blind see, the dead are raised again, the poor have good news preached to them." So they're on their way back. As they are leaving to go tell John, Jesus tells the crowd about John, and he asks these questions, and he refers to John's ministry and the multitudes that are being drawn to John, but to Jesus through John. Verse 7, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." So those are the first two questions. This is a reed shaken by the wind would be someone who sways back and forth. No stability. Tossed about by the winds of public opinion. Well, that's not who John was. Then verse 8, "What then did you go out to see?" Jesus asks. "A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Soft clothing is fancy clothing, or what royalty would wear, like what Herod would wear, where John is a captive now. And so it would not be Carhartts, right? It would be, you know, wearing... I'm not making fun of them, but, you know, like a man who might be necessary, you know, like really, really trying to be stylish and wearing something that would nobody in their right mind as a man should wear. Sorry, that was too critical. Jesus, actually, the word here could refer to effeminate dressing. It's the same word that's connected to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 when he talks about homosexuality. So that's not who John was. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's not wearing fancy clothing. Verse 9, "What then did you go out to see? Prophet? Yes, I tell you," Jesus says, "and more than a prophet." So Jesus makes these statements so that there's no room for criticism of John because of the doubt that John had had earlier in the chapter. Jesus defends John. By the way, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but aren't you glad that Jesus defends those who are his? He is our intercessor right now. Not that the Father doesn't love us. The Father loves us infinitely. But Jesus in his righteousness is your defense. And the wrath of God will never touch you if you put your faith in Jesus, because he defends. That's a wonderful thought. It was a big deal that there was a true, actual prophet after hundreds of years of no prophets. God had not spoken to his people through a prophet since Malachi 400 years before. So, not quite, because you remember the bicentennial was in 1976. Those of us who were alive then think that was just kind of like yesterday, but we're getting close to 50 years, so we're now a bicentennial plus 50. But add another 150 years to that, and that's how long it had been since God had spoken in revelation to his people through a prophet. Silence! And here comes John. So it's a big deal that there's a prophet through whom God is speaking. In verse 10, Jesus confirms that John is the promised forerunner to himself, the Messiah. He says, "This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So John wasn't just a prophet. He was also the subject of prophecy, the one who would announce what's termed the day of the Lord, when God comes definitively in person to establish his kingdom and accomplish the real salvation of those who would put their faith in his son. Jesus is referring, when he says this, to Malachi 3:1. John is important in that he alone, of all the prophets, was the forerunner who prepared the way for Yahweh. So look at all the rest of the prophets. John has a special place because he's the one who comes right before Yahweh comes in the person of Jesus himself, the Son of God. For Malachi 3:1, to which Jesus is pointing, says, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way," this is wonderful, "before me." You get that? Yahweh is sending his messenger to prepare the way before Yahweh. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." What's going to happen when Jesus goes to his temple? "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says, capital, all caps, "Lord Yahweh of hosts." The importance of John lies in the value of the one whom he's proclaiming. Now, there was great value in John himself because of his commitment to his God and to the Son of God whom he was proclaiming. Yet also his value comes most from the one whom he's proclaiming. In verse 11a, then, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen no one greater than John the Baptist." This is terminology for normal humanity. So he's not saying that John's better than he, Jesus, is. But it emphasizes John's person, but more so, so his person denoted greatness, but more so his role. His role was proclaiming the one who is of infinite grace or greatness, God himself, come in Jesus. And if you skip down to verses 13 and 14, Jesus' words confirm this. "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." So think of all the prophets. Think of not just the law, but the prophets writing, and then every individual writing. The whole Old Testament, it prophesied until John. And then, verse 14, "If you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah to come." The entire Old Testament has had a prophetic function. The kingdom has now dawned. The Messiah has come, and every prophecy, person, pointer, book, shadow, all of these things in the Old Testament, they have at their apex, in a sense, John, the final and definitive person, prophet, and pointer, who then points to the one who's the real apex. John the Baptist was the prophesied Elijah, like Jesus says, who would proclaim the Messiah. He comes in Elijah's spirit and power. Luke 1:17 says it. So he's not the actual person, Elijah. He is the quote-unquote Elijah whom God sends. And it fulfills Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." It was one of God's last promises before silence. And here he comes. He's on the scene, which means the great and awesome day of the Lord and the great and awesome one who is the Lord is here. This is more about place in redemptive history than it is the greatness of a person, though, as I said, there was greatness in John because of his ministry and his zeal. He was not merely a prophet. He was the prophet whose role was to announce the arrival of the King, the Messiah, the Savior, God Himself. None of the prophets had the role of announcing Jesus was here. They had the role of announcing Jesus was coming, but they didn't have the role of announcing Jesus was here. John's ministry was the pre-Jesus climax of God's revelation. Isaiah 43, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's anticipating John. John marks the end. This is wonderful. John marks the end of an era of an anticipation and the beginning of the one of salvation and fulfillment in the kingdom actually coming. So Jesus' commendation of John is ultimately to emphasize himself as the fulfillment of every promise. He is the one who makes John's person and proclamation great. Number two, in verse 11b, the one to whom John pointed, who establishes his kingdom, is greater. And so are those who participate in that kingdom. For their identity is in the greater one. And they fully know and proclaim him in his fullness. Now Jesus doesn't specifically point out his worth here. But it is implicit in his statement. Because what makes the least in the kingdom greater than John? Well, not the worth of the one who's the least in the kingdom. Jesus is emphasizing their leastness. Right? It's the remote people, the ones who never are on the radio. They somehow are greater than John. And it is because of their identity and proclamation in the one who has established his kingdom, who is revealed. There aren't any more shadows. The kingdom has come. Now we know it's not in its fullness yet. That's not until he comes again. Salvation has really been accomplished. People are brought into that kingdom, and Jesus emphasizes their great privilege. And he's already proclaimed his great worth, his surpassing worth, in 10, 37, and 38. If you want to let your eyes go back there. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He would be out of his mind to say that if it weren't true. He indeed is of surpassing worth. He's greater than John. His deity, his incarnation, his surpassing worth in every facet of his being, his miracles, his teaching, his sinlessness, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his reign. Now in the kingdom inaugurated but not completed, and one day in the kingdom that will be completed. His intercession. His future work when he makes all things new. He's infinitely greater than John. And by the way, that should be compelling enough for anyone who has not believed to let go of all of these other things that they think they've been convinced are better and will make them happy, and finally repent of those sins that they hold on to and find in the one of surpassing value forgiveness for every sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And then the end of Romans 6:23. In Jesus Christ! Would today be the day that you would repent of your sins and put your faith in the one who, as I just mentioned, is of infinitely surpassing value and find in him everything you would have ever hoped for now and forever. Someone said in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, we don't just get to look forward to eternal life in the future. We've got
We've got it now. We've got Jesus now.
If you've put your faith in him, you have put your faith in, and you have identified in, and now you fully know and proclaim the one who is infinitely greater than John. And so you, as the least in the kingdom, are greater. And if you've not, oh, would the Holy Spirit to do today what he has been doing for thousands of years and take out a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh so someone will believe. So to be in Christ, to be part of the kingdom in the new covenant is better. There's a lot of argument about whether it makes John a part of the kingdom that Jesus establishes. We can let the theologians discuss that. I do know that you and I are in the kingdom. It makes the least in the kingdom better. And to have the privilege of proclaiming Jesus in new covenant fullness is greater. Because you have God inside you in the Holy Spirit so that you can truly... I mean, what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? That I may know him. I mean, you really, brother and sister, can know this one whom I proclaim every Sunday from this pulpit is infinitely of surpassing worth. Those who believe and enter the kingdom after Jesus' work have a complete understanding that those before, including John, didn't. This is about full knowledge and experience. Because you know all that Jesus did and that he died on the behalf of sinners who deserve God's condemnation. And he paid the penalty for sin so that all who put their faith in Jesus are forgiven for those sins. And you know that he rose again, defeating death, guaranteeing that everyone who puts their faith in him will one day physically rise again also. And God was pleased with his sacrifice. And you know that he ascended and he promised he'd come back. And right at this very moment, as I said, he is interceding on your behalf. The blood of Jesus covers you perfectly and permanently. And you know that he's promised that one day he will indeed come again and he'll make all things new. And all of your sin will be gone. There won't be any more sickness that we have to pray for from the pulpit on Sunday morning. There won't be any more invasions of countries. There won't be any more political divisions. Everything will be under the reign of our perfect Savior. You know that. And so you're greater because of that privilege. This is about full knowledge and experience, new covenant and identity. And it's even looking forward to the fact that the Spirit will indeed come at Pentecost and permanently indwell those who put their faith in Jesus. And you and I also, and here's a way that we're greater too, we have the privilege. John did not have the privilege of proclaiming the sinless, crucified, and risen King. He proclaimed that the King was coming. You and I proclaim that the King lived perfectly, died as a substitute, rose victoriously, is reigning now, will save those who put their faith in him, and will come again. What an infinitely greater privilege. We can point him out with greater clarity than anyone before him, including Elijah, including Jeremiah, including Ezekiel, and including John. Our true significance lies in our identification with him and the privilege of proclaiming this great Savior and King. This actually emphasizes the preeminence of Jesus more than the preeminence of me. For it is in him and his full work and revelation and the proclamation of that that someone is considered greater. So take this personally. And realize that Jesus is talking about you because of your connection to him. And take it personally because you can talk about this one of surpassing value in fullness of his revelation. These blessings include the once for all forgiveness of sins. If you've been reading Ezekiel the last few days, the crushingness of how horrible sin is very weighty. In these 40 days that we're looking forward to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And that sin that you and I have committed, the thousands of sins. In Jesus, it's all forgiven. Can you get over that? So the once-for-all forgiveness of sins, the greater sense of immediate access to God's presence in His Son, as Hebrews encourages us to boldly approach the throne of grace. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit, and the proclamation of the Great Commission because of the fullness of the revelation of the King who's established His kingdom, and you know. Now, number 3 in verse 12, the significance of the King and kingdom is seen in the opposition. Jesus says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, there are a couple different possible interpretations of this. The Greek is kind of tricky. I don't understand it, but fortunately we have commentaries. It really comes down to whether is Jesus saying that that it's a good thing that the kingdom is advancing by violence and then people come against it in violence? Or is Jesus saying that both phrases are from the bad guys? That the violent, the kingdom of heaven is here, it's being established, but the violent are coming against it. I think it's the second. So the kingdom of heaven is advancing. It's not advancing by violence, but it's suffering violence. It's suffering opposition. There's always been opposition. And the violent are trying to take it by force. And you know that experientially out in culture and society. So despite the many blessings of the arriving kingdom, even 2,000 years after Jesus says this, from the early days of John's ministry to the present moment in Jesus' life, as he says this, God's reign has nevertheless received increasing opposition. John's been arrested. Jewish teachers are increasingly opposing Jesus. And people are growing more and more discontent with Jesus' refusal to promote revolution. And it's going to continue to have that violence come against it until the most violent act when Jesus is crucified. The depraved and dark unregenerate hate the kingdom of light. Don't ever think that the Bible teaches us that there is a neutrality. There's not. You are either regenerate and have believed and love the kingdom of light, or you're not regenerate and you hate it. Even if sometimes on the outside you don't. Two categories the Bible gives. And Jesus is talking about that category who hates the kingdom of light. Because it overcomes the darkness. And has as its king the one of surpassing value. Who in mercy brought us in to participate in it and him fully. And this will continue, as I said, to the cross. Where, amazingly, sovereignly, God uses that very hatred to accomplish his redemptive purpose. What a glorious eternal plan of salvation. And that animosity, that trying to take the kingdom because they hate it, advancing on it violently, it still happens. There's still animosity and opposition. But then lastly, in verses 14 and 15, the invitation to accept what the Old Testament and then John said, with the emphasis being the superiority of Jesus, the final and definitive one in whom we experience greatness, is compelling and free. Jesus says in verse 14, if you're willing to accept it. Now that's related to John, but then also in verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's inviting those who heard him and all coming after to hear what John proclaimed and what Jesus proclaims and is. The one whose surpassing value changes who you are as you are brought into the kingdom. The complete message, as Jesus says this, is not fully exposed to them. Right? They don't get the rest of it yet. They don't get that he's going to continue to live sinlessly and never ever sin. And that record of sinlessness will be applied to those who put their faith in him. They don't get that he is going to die really die at the hands of humans and also suffer the wrath of his Father in place of sinners. They don't get that he's not going to stay dead. He's going to rise from the dead and not establish his kingdom, his earthly kingdom then, but he's going to go back to his Father and one day come back to finalize this whole kingdom that he has inaugurated. They don't get all that. It's not fully exposed to them. That's why they have to have ears to hear, as he says. From the divine side, this is the supernatural work of the sovereign God to take out someone's heart of stone and give them a sensitivity to spiritual things. That's ears to hear. And that is something that a person from the divine side can never and will never want to do because of the darkness of their hearts. Acts 16:14. Remember Lydia? She's a worshiper of God, but she's not regenerate because she just knows bits and pieces of the Jewish God. Paul preaches and it says, the Lord opened her heart. That's the divine side, so that you have ears to hear. The human side, and it comes after the divine side, but your experience is this, right? We've all experienced this experientially. This offer to listen, accept, and participate is for all who will simply respond. And that helps our evangelism too, right? We know that God has to give ears to hear, but all we got to do is preach the gospel to whoever will believe. Romans 10:8-13, where we were in Sunday school last week, demonstrates that. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. So Jesus is talking about the divine side that is absolutely necessary for those whom God effectually calls to himself, takes out their heart of stone, gives the heart of flesh, regenerates them in the new birth. Yet, also, this is a free offer to all who will simply say, I see, I see, I couldn't see before, now I see. Oh, Jesus, I accept you. And all who do this, and also this applies to current believers, find Jesus to be who John and Jesus said Jesus was. You found that? And so that's why this doesn't just apply when you trust Jesus initially. This applies to us now. You've already got the ears to hear, the eyes to see, the heart to accept. And after 30, 40, 50, 60 years of seeing and savoring that, oh, how precious he is to you now. And may the Holy Spirit impress upon you further that preciousness. Now this leads directly into the text for next week. Verses 16 through 19. Jesus and John and the message are criticized and not accepted. John comes in this ascetic lifestyle. Jesus comes eating and drinking, and they call him a glutton and a drunkard. They don't accept John. They don't accept Jesus. But with those who have ears to hear, John's message and Jesus' message, which are the same message, is good news. And this then is the most essential thing Jesus is saying. To hear and accept that in him, the one of infinite worth, you can be brought into full participation and experience this greatness. John was great, but the one to whom he pointed is infinitely greater. And everyone who has seen and savored him participates in that greatness forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you have brought me into your kingdom. You've given me ears to hear so that I now am considered the least but great because I have been fully forgiven. Because I can proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because I have the Holy Spirit. Because I have absolute real access to the throne of grace. And on and on and on. My brothers and sisters who are part of this kingdom, I thank you for them, and I pray that the weight of that privilege will stir us. And we will indeed, with greater privilege, proclaim the one who we fully know. In his name, amen.